Just one verse I'd like to read with you, which is in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'm going to read those words with you again. In some ways, they are like an encyclopedic presentation of Calvary. It is God telling us who suffered, why he suffered, the purpose he had in mind, and for whom he did all this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, tonight's subject brings us to this column, the Masters, and we are going to be considering this man right here, and actually he would be known later in life as Sir James Young Simpson, the discoverer of chloroform. So if you've ever had surgery, or if you're ever going to have surgery, then you should be very thankful for this man. I know it's a bit exaggerated, the idea of biting the bullet or chomping down on a piece of leather. There's very little documentation that was what was done. People just put up with the pain as somebody sawed through their bones. But it was James Y. Simpson who discovered the qualities of chloroform. He was born June 7, 1811, and acquired a practice in Edinburgh in 1835. In 1847, he would be appointed one of Queen Victoria's physicians for Scotland. That is also the year he discovered chloroform, and he passed away May 6, 1870. While he is known as the discoverer of chloroform, he said that his greatest discovery was that Christ was able to save him. His biographer, John Duns, tells us about a conversation they had. Dr. Simpson said to him, quoting a verse from the Bible, he asked him, what is meant by the verse, repentance from dead works? What are dead works? And Duns told him that dead works are the good works of people who are not saved, natural men. And Simpson said, but aren't all men natural men? No, the preacher said, there's a birth that's not natural. There's a new birth when a person is born again. And Simpson said to him, but isn't that just a mere figure of speech, being born again? Well, in part, the preacher answered, but a great truth underlies it. There are those who have received eternal life, they're born again, and there are those who have never been born again, and they are merely natural men. Well, then he said, what are the dead works? And the preacher answered, they are the good works of a man who has not yet been born again. A living man in the Bible sense is the only one who can do good works. And then Dunn goes on to talk about how the great truth of the gospel reached Professor Simpson, and if at your leisure you have a chance to read the handout, you'll know exactly why I read 1 Peter 3 and 18, because it was the great truth of substitution that dawned on Professor Simpson. He talked about being a young man and seeing somebody being punished for his crime. He said nobody took his place. He had to pay for his own crime. He was punished for his own crime. And then he described being in college and seeing somebody being brought out to be hanged for his crime. And he said nobody offered to take the noose for him. He had to be hanged for his own crime. And then he said, I remember seeing another person condemned for his crimes. And he meant himself. But he said, Christ took my place and suffered for me, and I go free. Now, as a young man, Simpson had always wished that there were a way to improve the comparatively primitive medical profession. He was powerfully influenced at a crucial stage in his life by the creation story in the book of Genesis. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. So Simpson thought, would it not be possible for humans to work on a similar line, that you operate on people once you've been able to put them to sleep, rather than when they're alive, eyes bulging and pain racking their body? Once when experimenting with anesthetics, Simpson paid a visit to Lion Playfair, who afterwards became Lord Playfair. The famous chemist was at work in his laboratory. So Simpson took the opportunity of asking him if he possessed any new liquid capable of producing anesthesia. To Simpson's unbounded joy, Playbear told him that his assistant had recently prepared a liquid which was well worthy of experiment. Immediately, Simpson suggested that he should try it to see if it worked. Playbear absolutely refused to allow such a thing to happen unless the experiment was tried on two rabbits beforehand. Very reluctantly, Simpson agreed, chafing at what he considered a needless waste of time. The new anesthetic was given to the animals, and with much delight, Simpson watched their recovery from unconsciousness to consciousness. He returned home and went back the next day, excited and determined that he and his assistant should inhale the vapor themselves. Before the test, however, his assistant suggested that just maybe they should see how the rabbits were doing. The inspection was made. Both rabbits were dead. Thus, through Simpson's reckless bravery, medicine almost lost him before his great discovery had been made. Now, I'm going to read this to you, but if you've ever seen commercials on television where the fine print that says, this is done by professionals, do not try at home, then let me tell you, this is done by people that were experimenting, don't try this at home. On the evening of November 4, 1847, two doctors, Dr. George Keith and Dr. Matthew Duncan, were Simpson's guests. After dinner, the three of them withdrew and went downstairs for the latest experiment. They had decided to try a ponderous material named chloroform that they had previously ignored. All three inhaled it. Dr. Keith was the first to lose consciousness. In 2 minutes, he was under the dining room table. Simpson and Duncan soon followed him. Anyone suddenly entering the room would have thought that the three men were in a drunken stupor rather than its being one of the epoch-making moments in the history of medicine. Later on, the ladies, their wives, whom they had forsaken, were astonished, first by hearing noisy altercations, and after a spell of silence, by the sound of crashing glass. Rushing downstairs, they found all three gentlemen stretched on the floor in a state of stupefaction. Later on, they had Simpson's niece, Miss Petrie, try it. She fell asleep soon after inhaling it while singing the words, "I am an angel." It was very much up to chance that Simpson survived the chloroform dosage he administered to himself, let alone what he gave to his niece. If he had inhaled too much, subsequently dying from an overdose, chloroform would have been seen as a dangerous substance and never have been used. However, if he had inhaled slightly less, it would not have put him to sleep. So it was his willingness to explore the possibilities of the substance that established his career as a pioneer in the field of medicine. Of course, nobody ever says anything about poor Miss Petrie, who was the guinea pig as well. In short time, Dr. Simpson started to use it as an anesthetic to ease the pain of childbirth. Now, many people criticized him for trying to do this. He answered them from the Bible, that according to what he understood of the Bible, well, the way he put it was, my opponents forget the sacred narrative in the second chapter of Genesis. If they turn to it, they will find the record of the first surgical operation ever performed, and the inspired passage explicitly states that before he took the rib from Adam's side, the master of the universe caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. It was a great help when Queen Victoria herself took chloroform, and when Dr. Chalmers, then the foremost of Scottish preachers, declared that the question did not have even the remotest connection with theology. As to his reputation in the medical field, patients came to seek him from all over Europe, but he never forgot his friends from his old neighborhood. And all that somebody had to say to the receptionist was that he was an old friend from Bathgate, and that opened the consulting doors no matter how busy Simpson was. Once, a very famous writer rang his bell, an authoress. She was informed by Simpson's receptionist that no more patients could be seen that day. But the lady said, I'm sure I can be admitted. Take my name. He knows me. Madam, the man said, Dr. Simpson knows the Queen. He is seeing no more patients today. In describing his Christian character, his biographer wrote, for Simpson, faith was as natural as breathing. Family prayers were at 8:15 in the morning in the dining room. Everyone had their own Bible in their hands, and the family sat around the mahogany table. Simpson always read the lesson, but enjoyed others leading in prayers. His growth in spiritual attainment was very rapid. Now, I love what he wrote once. He wrote to a friend, and he said, the verse of the Bible, God is love, has kept me thinking for the last 24 hours, and the more I think about it, the more wonderful and marvelous and comprehensive it grows. And some of our clear northern nights, The heavens above sparkle with countless numbers of bright and beautiful stars. The pages of the Bible sparkle with countless numbers of bright and beautiful verses. But I fancy that in the future, I will think that the text, God is love, is the greatest and grandest in the great and grand firmament of Bible verses. A kind of pole star around which, as around the pole star in our heavens, the other starry messengers and sayings of the Bible revolve. And whenever I stand by the bedside of a weak and dying patient and count her pulse, your verse will, I trust, enable me to speak words of strength to her in her weakness and words of life to her in the hour of her bodily death. Once when he was asked to address the medical students convened by request of the Committee of the Medical Missionary Society, he said, I felt as if it were scarcely fitting that I should stand to speak on the subject on which I'm asked to address you. But then, when I thought I cannot do this, I reflected, I must do it. I cannot speak earnestly or as I ought to for Jesus, but let me speak a little of him, his matchless love, his great redemption, which he offers to you and me. Some of you perhaps have read many novels and dramas and been interested and amused by them. But here in the Word of God is a more touching story than the mind of man has ever created. A story so far above all these as the heavens are above the earth and differing from all these in this. It is every word true. In these, the characters are limited, but this takes in all mankind. Those stories have references to a few days or years when they happen, but this is limited to no time. It stretches to all eternity. Look at the terrible submissiveness, the appalling passiveness with which Christ allowed himself to be scourged, beaten, nailed to the cross. Think of his dying in darkness for your sake and mine when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died that you and I might live. Now finally, in 1870, as he lay near to death, he said to his friend John Duns, I have not lived so near to Christ as I wished to do. I have had a busy life, but have not given so much time to eternal things as I should have. Yet I know it is not my merit I am to trust in, but Christ for eternal life. Christ is all. I have not gotten far on in the divine life. The preacher said to him, well, we are all complete in Christ, those of us who are saved. Yes, he said, that's it. He said, the hymn expresses my thoughts, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Later on, he said to Duns, the passage in your last book about the world being made by the very hands that were nailed to the cross has brought me much strength and comfort. It has struck me ever since I read it. Duns added, as we spoke, Lady Simpson, his wife, withdrew into the window to weep. His eye followed, and he gazed on her for a moment. And with a look of inexpressible anxiety and yearning tenderness, he said, it has come to this. I am a sinner needing a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior that I need. One visiting minister told me to rest my head on Jesus' bosom as John did at the supper table. I cannot just do that, but I think it enough if I have hold of the hem of his garment. Now I think that the truth that is revealed in James Simpson's testimony is one of the greatest biblical truths. It is the truth of substitution, the truth of the Lord Jesus taking the guilty sinner's place. I would like to examine that important subject for a few minutes of your valuable time along three lines of thought. I want you to think about a substitute required, a substitute revealed, and a substitute received. That is, you and I needed a substitute. God provided a substitute. And everyone who trusts him can say, I have a substitute. I have Christ. A substitute required. Now, a number of children here tonight. So let's just take this in its simplest form. Most of the time when you're a child, the word substitute is understood by you as somebody who takes the place of your teacher. A substitute teacher. Now, a substitute, very simply, goes where we cannot go. Think of a teacher who can't go into school that day. So the substitute goes in. The substitute takes the place of the teacher and goes into the school. The substitute goes where we cannot go. We could never have approached God. We could never have gone into the presence of God. We're sinners. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. Do you remember when he came down on Mount Sinai? Do you remember that they had to put up ropes or fences, and God warned Moses, don't let the people come close. The mountain was on fire. The God of heaven had come down, and the people could not come near to God. Do you remember when Isaiah found himself in the presence of God? He wasn't planning on it. He had a friend who died. Died a very painful death. He died from the disease of leprosy. And this was very much in Isaiah's mind, as one day he went up to the temple. And as he's going up to the temple with these thoughts in his mind about this man who died, he suddenly finds himself in the presence of God. And here was a man who had been preaching, who had been calling down woes on all sorts of dishonest, unrighteous people. On the playboy, on the embezzler, on the cruel man and woman. And as he was saying, woe to this one, and woe to that person, and woe to these kind of sinners, and woe to the person who does that. When he finds himself in the presence of God, you will remember the seventh use of that word when he says, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. How can I serve a God like this? He understood that God was holy. See, we could never have gone into the presence of God. But a substitute goes where we cannot go. And in going to Calvary, the Lord Jesus not only went to a physical place, Skull Hill, Golgotha, right outside of Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus went there to go into the presence of God, to deal with the monumentally difficult problem of your sins, to answer to God on behalf of guilty sinners. He alone could go into the presence of God. A substitute goes where we cannot go. But a substitute experiences what we cannot experience. For instance, on the way to school, the substitute teacher experiences the traffic jam on the 405. The substitute teacher experiences the fire drill in the afternoon when the bell goes off. Not the teacher, she's home. But what she's not experiencing, the substitute is going through. Now, we could never have experienced the totality of the wrath of God. We never could have endured that. That's what happened at Calvary. The Lord Jesus experienced that. Let me give you the words from just one chapter in our Bible. It comes from the book of Psalms. And in just that one psalm, just catch down. Catch the extremity of the words that are used. My soul is full of troubles. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Catch the word? Not just wrath, but fierce wrath. Not just ways, but all thy ways. Not just a pit, but the lowest pit. Not just troubles, but a fullness of troubles. That's what was happening at Calvary. It would have crushed the world had it fallen on us. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12? He said, now is a judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's one of the things happening at Calvary. God was judging the world. Not by punishing the world, but by punishing Christ for the world. So very simply put, what fell on Christ at Calvary and missed the world, had it missed Christ and fallen on the world, the history of the human race would have ended in the year 33. Just as the history of the world came to a grinding halt in Noah's day. It was a world judgment. And the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. If all God's waves and billows, if the fire of judgment that fell on Christ had fallen instead on us, we would have been obliterated from the planet. In fact, do you remember that in the description of the flood, we are told that the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven. And do you remember that when the waters covered the highest mountains of the terrain in that day on the planet? Do you remember that it says that the waters were restrained? That there was more rain could have come? Underground currents and more water that could have flooded the earth, but it was no longer needed, so they were held back. There was no holding back at Calvary. God poured out everything on Christ for you. And Christ suffered for sins. You know, when I was first trying to preach the gospel, I thought it was, I don't know, memorable. Just to say something like this, that Jesus suffered my hell on the cross. You know what's wrong with that? Doesn't say enough. He suffered far more than I ever would have suffered in hell. Because you see, I am finite. He suffered infinitely. What happened at Calvary, I have no doubt in my mind about this because we're talking about somebody who is infinite. That if you could take all of the suffering of humanity from Adam's sin until the end of the human race, and if you could take all the suffering of human beings who will be in the lake of fire forever, if it would be possible somehow to draw a line and add it all up, it would not be as much as what broke his heart on that cross. Because an infinite Savior was suffering infinite wrath. The substitute experiences what we cannot experience. You know another thing? We could never have experienced the burden of sin. Never. Now, pardon the personal reference. I came into a gospel meeting on a July night in 1966 about as unconcerned and careless about my sins as it's possible to be. I wasn't thinking at all about salvation. In less than 60 minutes, I knew my sins were taking me to hell. I could not have continued living that way. I could not. Either one of two things would have to happen. Either I would have to find forgiveness and my sins would be taken away from me, or I would have to somehow ignore my sins, because being conscious of just some of my sins now and knowing that they were taking me to hell was like a tremendous burden had suddenly fallen on me, a crushing weight. Do you know what happened at Calvary? Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Baptizer called him the sin bearer for the world. Again, Isaiah reminds us that he bore the sins of many. And we are told that the Lord was the one. The Lord was the one who did that. So that Peter says, Christ carried our sins in his own body on the tree. The substitute experiences what we cannot experience. And the substitute does what we cannot do. You see, it's the substitute at school that steps in to assume the task. The substitute teaches the class because the other teacher cannot. My substitute did what I could never have done. I could never have satisfied God. His demands were too great. I was too sinful. If at your leisure you look at Revelation chapter 5, you will see that heaven and earth and hell are scoured, ransacked. John says there's this search going on to find a human being who would be able to undertake the great work of rescuing the planet from sin. And John sees nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, and nobody under the earth able to do this work. He was overwhelmed with grief because he understood that unless somebody is capable of doing this, God's purposes will never be realized. The human race will continue to blunder on in sin and death and heartache. And then he's turned to Christ. And he suddenly sees the Lamb of God, the one who is able to do this mighty work. See, we could never have satisfied God. I could never have put away sin. It required the sacrifice of Christ as a sinner. I was disqualified from paying for sin. If I'm guilty, I can't pay for your sins. Can't pay for mine, let alone yours. So I was going to need somebody who was absolutely sinless to do this for me. And only one person could meet that. I could never have saved myself, let alone save anybody else. Psalm 49 says, no one can redeem his brother or give to God the ransom, only Christ. It was June 1998 when leftist rebels of the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia kidnapped a Canadian who was working down there. He was a 60-year-old man named Ed Leonard. He had gone down from Vancouver. He was a drill foreman for the Terramundo Drilling Company. And the rebels got back in touch with the company and said they were demanding a ransom of $2 million. Now, the owner of Terramundo, Norbert Reinhardt, who lived in Alberta, he kept in constant touch with the rebels, and he was trying to work out something. And at one point, he said to his wife, after more than 3 months of negotiations, he said to his wife, I'm going to try one more time, and then there's only one thing left for me to do. So he got in touch with them, talked to them. She remembered when he hung up the phone, and she remembered when he told her what he was going to do. And so on October 6, 1998, in a remote pass in the mountains, leftist guerrillas here, armed to the teeth, holding Ed Leonard, Colombian soldiers over here, armed to the teeth, standing by them was Norbert Reinhardt. The armed forces stayed where they were, in place. And one man started walking this way. Leonard. And one man started walking this way. Reinhardt. The boss. And they crossed. And when they crossed, Reinhardt looked at his employee and he said to him, your shift is done. I'm taking over now. Leonard walked over to the soldiers. Reinhardt walked over to the guerrillas. And both of them simply moved backwards, faded from each other. And for 94 days, Norbert Reinhardt was in the hands of those guerrillas who were threatening his life unless a ransom was paid. Now, there's a happy ending to the story. The company, whatever, I don't think we ever found out how much was paid, but the company worked out some kind of a deal. And Norbert Reinhardt was ransomed and was set free. But, you know, I thought of the courage of the man, right, taking the place of this captured employee, going into the hands of those men with a certain certainty that they could kill me at any point, and yet willing to do that, to take the place of this captured man so that he can go free. Can I change that picture? Can I just tweak it for a minute? Suppose instead of a ransom, suppose the guerrillas had said, we need to kill somebody. We either kill Ed Leonard, or if you want to take his place, we kill you. Would that lend any further note of amazement to the story? That the man was not going with the hope that maybe I'll get free, but knowing I'm taking his place and I don't have to die in his place. Now you're getting closer, aren't you? To what we read about in the scriptures. That the Lord Jesus, when he took my place, he died. Christ was dead, lying in a tomb, and he had died. The just one for the unjust. He had taken my place. He was my substitute. He went where I could not go. He experienced what I could never have endured. He accomplished what I could never have done. And by suffering for my sins, he has set me free. That's the fact that I needed a substitute. I'm glad to tell you that God has provided one. And of course, that's who I've been talking about. Let me just give you the word that's used in the book of Hebrews 9, where it says that once in the end of the age, he appeared, where he was manifested to put away sin. That he came, stepped into the world. See, you had no choice in your birth. You had no choice in being here. You weren't given any option as to whether you could be born and have life here. But the Lord Jesus chose to come and appear in our world. His fitness as the perfect, sinless man, the one perfect, sinless man was displayed in his life. That he never did anything wrong.
that his closest associates had to admit he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. That his betrayer had to say, I betrayed innocent blood. That his judge had to say, I find no cause of death in this man. That the executioner, the man overseeing the execution, the centurion said, this is a righteous man. And the malefactor hanged by his side had to say, this man has not done one thing out of place. See, you and I, we have sinned.
Either we have thought things that are wrong, we have said things that are wrong, we have done things that are wrong, or we have thought and said and done, failed to do things that are right. He was without sin. And as the Son of God, he was fully able to do the work that no other person in the universe could do. I had the privilege of speaking once to about 30 or 35 women, mostly women, in my hometown. It was a yearly Christmas program that was a gathering together of friends of my wife and others, and it happened to be in the home of a Jewish woman, a Jewish Christian. And she was so delighted. She told me, she came up to me afterward and told me how delighted she was to hear the Hebrew word being used. But I tried to point out the word used in the Old Testament. It is a marvelous word. And basically translated into English, it means the King's Man Redeemer. A Redeemer who's one of us. See? The King's Man Redeemer. Now the poet caught that great truth when he wrote, no angel could my place have taken, highest of the high though he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. God's Son, the only one in the universe who could put away sin. So, as the meeting draws to its close, could I just ask you to think with me about a substitute being received? That the value of his work becomes good to the sinner who receives him. That is why we read that people become saved not by receiving communion, not by receiving a sacrament, not by being baptized. People become saved by receiving Christ. Here is how the Bible puts it. As many as received him, they become the sons of God. You remember that wonderful instance in Luke chapter 19 where the greedy, grasping, covetous, clutching old sinner, the tax gatherer Zacchaeus, comes down from the sycamore tree where he had climbed and he receives the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, the Lord Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Has there been a moment in your life when you received Christ? Because that's how a person becomes saved. When he receives Christ, Christ becomes that person's substitute. And therefore the Lord Jesus, for me, the moment I received him, the Lord Jesus, for me, I knew, went to the cross, did what I could not do, went where I could not go, accomplished what I could never have done, because he suffered the just for the unjust. Well, you say, well, how do I receive Christ? I'm not like Zacchaeus. He's not traveling through Culver City. I can't rush out the door and throw my arms around him. How do I receive Christ? Well, in the parable the Lord Jesus told of the sower who went out with his seed and he sowed the seed, do you remember that when the Lord Jesus was describing people who were saved, he described them as people who took in the seed, took in the word of God. He says the seed is the word of God. So the way a person receives Christ is he receives the word of Christ. Acts chapter 2, the people who were saved, it says that they gladly received the word that was preached. Later on in the book of Acts, when the disciples would preach, it says that the Bereans, people in the place called Berea, they received the preaching with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. And the apostles rejoiced when the news came back to Jerusalem that Gentiles, here's the word that is used, that the Gentiles, that's us, had received the word of God. Will you receive his word tonight? Will you take his word that you are unjust? That Christ suffered the just for the unjust. That you are a sinner, but Christ died for the ungodly. That you are guilty, but Christ, the sinless one, suffered so that you could be saved. When Andrew Jackson was president of the United States, there was a man in prison. His associate in the crime that they had committed had been hanged, and this prisoner, George Wilson, was sentenced to be hanged as well. They killed a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. But there was a lot of public sentiment and pressure brought to bear for George Wilson to be pardoned. And President Jackson looked at the details and issued a pardon. And then a bizarre thing happened. Only time in history that I know of this. George Wilson refused the pardon. Now that created a legal quandary. The President of the United States has issued a pardon. So is he pardoned? He's refused the pardon. So is he pardoned? It went to the Supreme Court. The Chief Justice then was the very well-known Chief Justice John Marshall. John Marshall said a pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. The validity of this requires delivery, and delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to force it on him. It may be supposed that no being condemned to death would reject the pardon, but the rule must be the same in capital cases as in misdemeanors. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. Got that? It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. George Wilson was hanged by the neck until dead. And somewhere in a drawer in Washington was a pardon with his name on it. But he had never accepted it. Would you listen to me for a minute? Don't you go to hell. Don't you lose your soul with a pardon already written out for you. Bad enough to die and be lost forever if there were no Savior, but don't you go to hell. After all that Christ has done, he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Do not be so foolish as to walk away from an offer that will bring you life, peace, joy, hope, meaning, significance, and heaven. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Accept him today, and that substitute will be your substitute. And he will accomplish what you never could have done. And when time is done and life is gone for you, you will be in heaven forever with the man who loved you and died on the cross to save you. Shall we pray?